Looking ahead to Easter and the theme of the suffering of Jesus Christ, we began several weeks ago the consideration of John chapter 17. We looked then at the first five verses. This morning we'll look at verses 6 through 10, and we'll read John 17 in that connection. John 17, and we'll read the entire chapter. The text is verses 6 through 10, which we won't read again because of the length of those verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came unto thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The text is verses 6 through 10. The center of it, the main verse, of course, is verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Last time, as we began to look at this prayer, beloved, we noted that there are three main sections in this prayer. There's first Jesus' prayer for himself in the first five verses. Father, glorify thou me. And we looked last time at the glory that comes to Jesus Christ through the cross and through his glorification, his ascension after the cross. Now in verses 6 through 19, you have the second section where Jesus prays especially for his disciples, his 11, whom he will send forth to be the apostles, the bearers of the gospel in the early New Testament church. And then in verse 20, he shifts just a little, and he begins to pray not only for them, but for all those which will believe through their word. Now this morning we're going to begin to look at the second section of Jesus' prayer, the prayer for his 11 disciples. That prayer, verses 6 through 19, can also be divided nicely into three different sections, or three ideas. There is in the text that we consider this morning a kind of an introduction to this prayer. And then in the rest of the text of this section of the chapter, verses 11 through 19, are Jesus' two petitions for his disciples. Father, keep them, and Father, sanctify them. And we'll look at those two petitions of Jesus in the coming weeks. Now, we noted last time that this was the longest of Jesus' recorded prayers, and we called it Jesus' high priestly prayer. We noticed that there were a few main aspects to the work of a high priest in the Old Testament type that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The high priest first made a sacrifice, and Jesus made that sacrifice on the cross in his death. His was the perfect sacrifice. The second aspect of the high priest's work was that he made intercession. After he had made the sacrifice, he took some of the coals and the embers of the burnt sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and he burned incense on those coals to God. And it was a picture of this, that he was making prayer for God's people on the basis of the sacrifice, the blood that had been shed. And Jesus does that for us now in heaven at God's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people, pleading their salvation and God's mercy on them on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. And then the other aspect of the high priest's work is that he blesses. The high priest would come from the tabernacle and raise his hands and give the Aaronic blessing, the one that we often use here, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and so on. And Jesus Christ does that by sending his Holy Spirit from the Holy of Holies in heaven to bless and bring salvation and blessings to his people. Now in the section of Jesus' prayer that we look at this morning, verses 6 through 10, there are two main things. And the first thing is this, that Jesus identifies those for whom he prays. And we'll look at that this morning. In verse 9 he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Jesus, when he says, I pray for them, is thinking especially of the 11 disciples. But as we'll see, this prayer is not limited to them, but it's a prayer for them as representative of all New Testament believers. Because the way that Jesus describes these disciples is also an appropriate and a true description of his people. The other thing in this prayer is this, that Jesus gives reasons that God should hear his prayer. Last time we saw already some of the reasons that God should hear the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The first reason that Jesus gives in the verses that we looked at last time was who he is. He says in verse 2, thou hast given me power over all flesh. He says in verse 3 that he is Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And God should hear his prayer because of who he is. But then also God should hear his prayer because of what he has done. I have glorified thee on the earth, Jesus says in verse 4. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And this is the work of the high priest. He is an advocate in the presence of God. Jesus' prayer is a reasoned prayer. He stands before God and he says, Father, you ought to hear me. You ought to bless these people. You must, because of these things, who I am and what I've done in the first verses. And this morning we're going to see again that Jesus' prayer is a reasoned prayer. He appeals to certain things as the ground, as the foundation for God hearing and answering his intercessory prayers for his people. And that gives authority to this high priestly prayer. Jesus the high priest is an office bearer. Jesus the high priest is doing an official work. Jesus in this prayer isn't wishing for something that he doesn't know whether he will receive or not. But Jesus, as it were, while he makes these requests on these firm foundations, is pronouncing certain blessings that his people and that his church can expect. And so there's a confidence that we can derive from the high priestly prayer here of Jesus. He prays a prayer that God will hear. And the things that he requests are things that God will give. And as we'll see, that should give us confidence as we pray to God. Let's look this morning at verses 6 through 10 under the theme, Jesus' prayer for his own, or Jesus prays for his own. And then notice several things. First, for whom he prays. And then the second thing, the reasons he gives. And then third, the implications for our prayer life. Jesus' prayer for his own. In Reformed Calvinistic theology, we speak of limited atonement. And by that we mean that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ was shed for a limited number of people. Jesus Christ didn't die. Jesus Christ didn't make a sacrifice for the sins of all men. But Jesus, as he went to the cross and laid down his life and shed his blood, did that with a specific audience, group of people, recipients in view. His elect people, whom God had given to him. That's very clearly the teaching of Scripture. In John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus says of some of the Jews who do not believe on him, ye are not of my sheep. And then in verse 11 of that same chapter, John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Some are not of his sheep. And so he does not give his life for some. And so we speak of limited atonement, particular redemption. And the reason for that teaching is this, that we want, as Jesus prays in the beginning of this prayer, to honor God with our thinking and our theology. God is sovereign in the work of salvation. And any position that teaches that Jesus died for more than only his elect teaches also this by necessary consequence that salvation in one way or another, in some part or another, is dependent on man. Jesus dies, he makes salvation possible, and now in some way it's left up to the sinner to receive or to reject that salvation. In the text, that same particular redemption we see now in the prayer that Jesus makes as high priest. And we see that in several ways. First of all, Jesus' prayer, his petitions, are limited to his elect. He specifies, he singles out the objects of his prayer. The Savior who as high priest died only for some is the Savior now who as high priest also prays only for some. That's very clear in verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. And here in that verse, Jesus divides the human race, as it were, into two groups, them and the world. Now, it's plain enough from the scripture that the word world cannot refer to all men head for head. The word world has many different senses or meanings in scripture. In 1 John 2, we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Here Jesus says, I pray not for the world. And then in John 3, verse 16, and this is the text that most like to appeal to for this universal understanding of the word world, it says, God so loved the world. Now it's obvious that the word world has different meanings. And yet there's something in all of those uses of the word that has the same idea. And if we go to the root Greek word, we understand what that is. The word world means literally, or is literally, cosmos. And a cosmos is an organic whole. And that's the idea, that's the way to understand the word. It refers to an organic group, a group that is unified in some way. And when it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, it means that God loves a specific group that have a common identity. Who are they? They're his elect people who are the core of humanity in this world. And now here, Jesus says, I pray not for the world. He distinguishes the world from them, his people. It's very clear that Jesus doesn't pray for all men. For whom does he pray? He says in verse 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me. When Jesus speaks of the Father giving, Jesus is speaking of election. Election, as the canons of Dort describe it, and as Scripture describes it, is this: God's choosing, according to his sovereign purpose and good pleasure, merely of grace, from the whole human race which had fallen into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons. And that's one part of it. God choosing a certain number of persons. A group, a numbered group of individuals as a whole. But then election has another aspect to it as well, and it's this, as the canons of Dort says it, he chooses a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed as their mediator. And there's the other aspect or part of election. God chooses a certain number of people, and also this, God chooses Jesus Christ as their representative and their mediator. Ephesians 1 verse 4 puts it this way, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. And now when Jesus speaks of those whom the Father has given him, he speaks of this divine giving, he's speaking of election. He's speaking of these people whom God has chosen being given by the Father to him, so that he is given the responsibility of saving, redeeming these elect. And that's the two aspects of election brought together. the appointment of the Son as mediator, the choosing of a certain number in Him, and now the Father giving them to Him for this work of salvation. So Jesus is referring here to election when He speaks of those given to Him. And so Jesus prays, it's very clear from the text, not for all men, but for His elect. I pray for them which Thou hast given Me. And that means in the second place here that Jesus desires, Jesus wills the good and the salvation, not of all men, but only of His elect. He's praying for them. And what is prayer? Prayer is an expression of the will, of the desire of a person. When we pray to God, we express our desires to Him. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's making petitions. He's expressing His will to the Father. And He says to the Father, in effect, this is My will, that Thou wilt bless, keep, preserve, sanctify, not all men, but those whom Thou hast given Me, the elect. And so Jesus desires the salvation, not of all men, head for head, but of His elect, His chosen people. His will to save is limited, as His atoning death is limited, so His desire to save is limited to the elect. And this is what it means as regards the intercession of Jesus Christ. It means that now, as He sits in heaven at God's right hand, He intercedes for His elect people. He never intercedes. He never makes a petition for all men generally. He never, from the moment that He ascended into heaven till the end of the world, will pray that God bless and save a reprobate man. But His will is to save His own. And in the third place, that means this, that He's not neutral with regard to the rest. It's not as though He prays for the salvation of His people and shrugs His shoulders about the rest and says, well, I don't really care about the rest. But Christ also has a prayer regarding the reprobate, regarding the enemies of the faith. Christ also prays. And it's like the prayer of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Romans 11 verse 2 says this, that Elijah made intercession, and these are awful words, Elijah the prophet made intercession against the people. What does that mean? It means he prayed to God that God would destroy the people. And that's the kind of prayer that Jesus Christ makes. That's the kind of intercession He makes for the world of reprobate men. As a cosmic call, with this common purpose, His prayer is, Lord, destroy them. A little while ago, we sang a prayer of Jesus Christ from Psalter number 185. And this is what He says, their peace and plenty be their snare, in blindness let them grope. Thy indignation on them pour and desolate their hope, because they proudly persecute those whom Thou, Lord, dost smite. Let them be blotted from Thy book and banished from Thy sight. And we know that's the prayer of Christ, because the verses right before us, before that are this, they gave me bitter gall for food and taunting words they spake. They gave me vinegar to drink, my burning thirst to slake. It's Christ praying. He prays that God's wrath, God's justice, will be meted out on those who do not obey the gospel, who have not been given to Him by the Father. Now we say that's awful. It is. It's awful. But this has to do with more than what we might want, what we might think is good for man. This has to do with God. And God just, and God holy, and God eternal, and God electing, God sovereign. And as Paul puts it in Romans 9, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And God has willed this. Jesus prays this for the good of his church, to show the riches of his grace in them that believe. So this is the will of Jesus Christ, and we have to remember some of the reasons that are given for that in the text too. Jesus prays only for his own. And the first reason in the passage is this, that he has the glory of God in view. That's his prayer as he begins. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, as I have glorified thee. And as Jesus prays, and as Jesus goes about his work, he has before his mind always the glory of God. And it's God's glory and God's will and God's holiness and justice that is honored in the destruction of reprobate, unbelieving men. Jesus also has here in view his unity with the Father. This is the Father's eternal will to elect and to reprobate. He has determined the destiny of all before time. He has given some to Christ to save. And Jesus says in the passage here in verses 21 and also in verse 10, I and thee are one, that they all may be one as thou art in me and I in thee, that we are one, he says. And that means that Father's purpose and Son's purpose are one. And then there's also this, there's a unity in Christ himself, in his atonement and his intercession. They are for the same people. And now as far as we're concerned, that means that in our theology and in our presentation of the gospel, we must reflect the desire and the will of Jesus Christ. He does not will to save all who hear the preaching of the gospel. He does not will that in the preaching of the gospel there be a general invitation given to all men to come to Jesus Christ and to trust him and to believe on him. Not an invitation, but it's a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the preaching of a command to believe, coming to all, the promiscuous call of the gospel, honors God. Because that's only, as we saw, one part of the call. There is with that, in the hearts of the elect, the effectual call, the work of the Spirit to make that outward call effective in their salvation. The preaching must be presented as a demand on all men, not an invitation from a Christ who wants to save, but he can't really do it. A weak Christ. But it's a command from a sovereign God to believe. And so Christ's intercession is limited. He does not pray for the world, but he prays for his own, for the elect given him. And this because he has in view the glory of God. But now as we look at these verses and the intercession of Jesus Christ, let's not put the emphasis only there on the limited intercession, but let's notice the glory of these verses. Christ does make intercession for his own. And even though in these verses we don't have the actual petitions that Jesus Christ makes for his own, they'll come later on. He prays that God will keep them and that God will sanctify them. Even though we don't have them, we have in these verses the personal assurance and confidence that Jesus Christ prays for us, that Jesus Christ prays for me, that I am one of those given to the Father for whom he prays. That is the beauty of these verses. And it's very important for the believer that we know that. Does Jesus Christ pray for me? Am I one of those given to the Father? How important is that? Well, it's this important. My salvation depends on it. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession. And I, as a believer, want to know, is he praying for me? Hebrews 7, verse 25 says this, he's able to save to the uttermost them that come to him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What makes him able to save? Well, this, that he makes intercession. What's dependent on his interceding? This, my salvation. And that's because my salvation is this ongoing work. It's an experience in my life. And in my life, as I go through this experience of salvation, again and again, there are barriers in my life to the knowledge of God's love and comfort and assurance. I sin. And when I sin, I add to my guilt and I become more and more conscious of that. And I want to know, when I sin, does my sin put me further away from God? Or is Jesus Christ there interceding in my behalf? And even when I'm not sinning, not deliberately sinning, I pray to God daily. And my prayers are so imperfect, and so much of my life still hinders my true experience of salvation and my prayers. And I need to know that Jesus Christ, who has finished the work of salvation, is in heaven at God's right hand interceding for me. And that's what comes out of the text here, the confidence that we can have that Jesus is interceding in our behalf. And that confidence comes out in all the reasons that Jesus gives to God here for hearing his prayer. What are those reasons? First of all, what God has done. It's as though Jesus says to God, Father, you ought to hear my prayer, and I know you will, because of what you, Father, have done. What has God done? First of all, this. In verse 6, Jesus speaks of their divine ownership. Thine they were. And he speaks of the same thing again in verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. He speaks of their divine ownership. Father, hear me, because these for whom I am praying belong to thee. And now when he speaks of this divine ownership, it's not just a general ownership of all things that comes by virtue of creation and God's ongoing work of providence, but it's a particular ownership by virtue of election. In Psalm 135, verse 4, the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And that's not only in reference to Old Testament Israel, but it's in reference to the elect. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, speaking to the New Testament church, the apostle says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people. This is the ownership. It's the ownership that God has of his elect. It's an ownership by virtue of his choosing them in eternity for himself and then giving them to Jesus Christ. God knows those who are his. God knows the number of them. God knows the specific individuals that are his. He has every one of their names written in the book of life. And so the first thing that God has done here is that He owns these people. Jesus Christ says, because they're yours, Father, hear me as I pray. And what a comforting thought when we pray to God. We belong to Him. I can expect that He will hear my prayer because He has my interests in mind. He'll give me that which I need. But that's not all that God has done. God has, in the second place, sent His Son into the world to save these people who belong to Him. In verse 8, Jesus says, Father, these have believed that Thou didst send me. This is what they have believed, that Thou didst send me. And there's a ground for his prayer. Father, hear me as I pray, because remember what you've done. As Romans 8 puts it this way, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And this is the logic. God gave His Son. What did He do? He spared not His own Son. Now, fathers, think of that. Giving your Son and His life. God did that for those who belong to Him. And the logic of Romans 8 is, can't we expect that then He'll freely give us everything that we need if He did that? And that's the same logic that Jesus is using here. Father, hear my prayer for these because of what you have done for them. You've done something special for them. God will hear the prayer of Jesus for His own because, well, He gave His Son for them. And then the third thing that God has done is this, that God has given these people to His Son. In verse 6, Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me. And then in verses 9 and 10, Christ refers to this double ownership of His people. All mine are Thine, and Thine are mine. When God gives them to Jesus Christ, they still remain His. Because God and Christ are one. Jesus is saying this, Father, the interest that I have in these people is the same interest that you have in these people. I will that they be saved because this is Thy will concerning them. I'm simply doing as mediator what Thou, Father, hast always determined should be done for these. And so Jesus appeals to what God has done. Father, You've chosen them. They're yours. You've sent their Son for them. You've given them to your Son. You have an interest in them. So hear my prayer in their behalf. Then the second thing that Christ appeals to here is what He has done for His people. And really here He just says one thing. He could say much more about what He has done for His people, but as it were, Christ breaks it all down to one thing. There's one thing that Christ has done for His people. And it's the greatest thing that He could do for them. He puts it this way in verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto them. Revelation. Christ has revealed God to us. That summarizes all of the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me. He simply brings the message of God to these people that are given Him. Verse 3 says this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. And Jesus says that now that I've revealed Thee unto them, they do know Thee. Verse 7, now they have known Thee. And verse 8 again, and have known, surely. So Jesus is saying this, I've done everything that needs to be done to bring them to eternal life, to bring them into this knowledge of Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. This is the way John speaks of the work of Jesus Christ also in John chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is the work of Jesus Christ, to declare, to reveal the Father unto us. John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. What was his glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, so that in Jesus Christ we come to know God and we see the grace and the truth of God. Jesus reveals the Father to us. That's a saving revelation. It's a glorious, beautiful revelation. Something like a bride sharing herself with her husband, or a husband sharing himself with his bride. The Bible uses that kind of language. Adam knew his wife Eve. Jesus says, they have known thee. There's an intimacy, a wonderful fellowship that comes through this revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus has made known the Father. He did this in all his works and miracles and teaching. He revealed the being of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God. And all of this he revealed, especially in the great final work of the cross, where the justice and mercy of God come together. And we finally can understand God as our God and our Savior. This is the ground for his intercession. Father, hear my prayer because of what I have done. I have revealed thy name. I have brought the words to them that thou gavest to me. I have made them know thee as God and Savior. And he's looking ahead to the cross and that full and final and perfect revealing work in their behalf. So that's the second reason that God should hear him. First, what God has done. Second, what Jesus has done. And then in the third place, Jesus appeals to the character of his people. And he says in these verses three things about the character of those for whom he prays. First of all, these are a people who have a saving knowledge of God. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. And this manifesting, this revelation, has a result, an impact in these people. It's not a general revelation, but it's a special saving revelation to his people so that they come into this saving knowledge of God. And that, first of all, describes those for whom Jesus prays. There are people who know God, who have this intimate life with God, which is life eternal. There are people who, like Enoch, walk with God. They're familiar with God. In the second place, describing their character, Jesus says that these are people who are active in their faith. He uses several words to describe that. In verse 6, he says, I've manifested thy name unto them. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, they have received this, and they have known, surely. There are two things there, aren't there? This knowledge and then this reception. That's faith. Faith active, faith receiving the revelation, the saving revelation of God in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And Jesus says, these are the people that I pray for, the ones who have this close life with God, whose faith is actively laying hold on Jesus Christ and his revelation. And then third, he says of these people that there are people characterized by obedience. At the end of verse 8, they have kept, at the end of verse 6, they have kept thy word. Something like the psalmist, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I not sin against thee. It's obedience. And so Jesus, in the third place here, as a ground for God hearing his prayer, appeals to the character of his people. Their saving knowledge, their active faith, their obedience. But now Jesus isn't saying to the Father, you ought to hear them because of what they have done. But this is what he's saying. Father, something has begun in them. And Father, perfect that work which I have begun in them. A little earlier I said it's important that we know that Jesus is praying for us. And here's how we know. Here's how we come to the consciousness that we are those given to the Son. We have this intimacy, this active faith, this obedience. Those are the infallible proofs of election. Those are the evidences that the Father has given us to the Son, and that the Son now has given the Spirit to us. And God has begun a good work in us. And Jesus says, Father, finish that work that I have begun. And so these are the reasons that Jesus gives that God should hear his intercessory prayer in behalf of his people. We say the intercessor is an advocate. And this is Jesus Christ. He's the advocate standing today in the presence of the Father and saying to the Father, Father, hear my prayer. Hear my prayer in behalf of these people because of what you've done for them, because of what I've done for them, because of what the Spirit is doing in them, because of who they are and who they know themselves to be. And we can be sure that we'll be saved to the uttermost despite all the experiences in our life that draw us back from God. We can be sure that God will hear our prayer because of these foundations. And what a foundation for prayer. When we come to the end of our prayer, we say, Amen. We mean by that, truly it shall be. This confidence expressed in the amen that Jesus taught us to pray. And here's the confidence. What God has done, what Jesus has done, and what the Spirit continues to do in us. And that's really the first implication from this prayer. We can have confidence as we come to God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 10. And it's worth your turning there with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. The context deals with exactly this, that Jesus is our intercessor, our high priest, who makes this perfect intercession for us on the ground of his perfect sacrifice. And the implication is this, first, that we may have confidence, that we have made boldness in our prayer. Having therefore, Hebrews 10 verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. And then he gives the grounds for that boldness. By the blood of Jesus. There. What Christ has done gives us boldness. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, by the tearing, the giving of his flesh, there's the confidence. And having a high priest that is over the house of God, there's the confidence, perfect high priest. He says this, having those things, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and so on. And this is the first thing. We may have boldness to enter in. We may draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith as we pray. There's no need to waver as we come to God in prayer. That's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. There's no need to waver. Think about what God has done. Think about what Christ has done. Think about what the Spirit is doing. We have reason to be bold, to be confident as we come to God in prayer. Hebrews 11 calls it, verse 20, a new and living way. And there's a contrast there to the Old Testament way, which was an old and dying way. In the Old Testament, the saints had to cling to the types and the shadows. And there was a sacrifice of an animal. And there was a high priest who went in and made intercession, but he was a sinner just like the rest of them. And he had to make sacrifice for himself first. And it's as though there couldn't be any real confidence in those Old Testament saints as they looked at the sacrifice and the priest. They had to look beyond them with hope to something that they couldn't see. What a difference for us. A new and living way. Jesus has come and He's the perfect high priest. The perfect sacrifice. He has perfect obedience. He doesn't need a sacrifice first for Himself. He can go into the presence of the Holy God and He doesn't bring all His sinful thoughts with Him so that His prayers are hindered by that, but He goes and He makes perfect intercession for us. And because of that, we have this new, this living way into the presence of God. We don't have all these obstacles, but it's like a super highway into the presence of God. And we can be sure, we can be confident, we can be bold that God will hear our prayer. He intercedes with power, with efficacy. He's not a weak, wishing Savior, but He's a Savior effectual in His prayers for His people. And so we say amen when we pray, confident that God will hear. And in Hebrews 11, if you still have your finger there, there's another implication that comes from this prayer of Jesus Christ, His intercession. Jesus makes intercession. He prays for others, and every disciple of Jesus Christ will follow Him in that prayer. The disciple of Jesus Christ is characterized by these two outstanding things. He's one of prayer and He's one of love. And as he follows Jesus Christ, those two things will come together. And in his love for the brethren, he'll pray for the brethren. He'll recognize his place among the body of believers. And that's really what Hebrews 11 is saying as well. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith and so on. And then verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And it's this, Christ intercedes for us. He thinks about us in His prayers, and as His disciples will intercede for others, we'll think about others in our prayers. And more than that, it will express itself in all of our life. We'll see ourselves as part of the communion of believers. We'll be willing to do the hard things sometimes of provoking one another to love and good works by mutual exhortation, by example. And we'll not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Jesus, in His prayer, says, Father, that they may be one as we are one. And we'll express that unity in our prayers, in our living together, in our worship together of this one God. And so Jesus prays. And we can be confident as he prays that that prayer will be answered, that our needs will be met, that our prayers will be answered. Amen. Father, we thank thee for what Jesus has done. Lord, it's give us to him and give him the responsibility for us. And so perfectly he carried out that work so that he could say, Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And what confidence that gives us as we draw near to thee. We pray, Lord, assure us by the word this morning also. For Jesus' sake, amen.